All right, and we are going to once again go over our scripture memory verse. How are we doing? Scripture memory? Anyone? Yes? No? I think we did this last time. Thumbs up. One person. Nice job, ladies. Glad we do this. So glad we're encouraging you. All right. That's okay. That's all right. We're still gonna go ahead and say it together as an effort to keep the word of God implanted richly in our hearts. So let's look at Hebrews 1 through 4 and say it together, okay? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Awesome. So if you haven't gotten anything from our study, at least by knowing this verse, you'll know it's all about Jesus, right? This is all about Jesus, this whole book. And we will see, hopefully, what we have been learning over the past couple chapters will really, that's really loud, will come into play as we study our passage today. Keep in mind, everything we discuss is always about Jesus, okay? He's at the heart, he's at the core of everything that we know and believe as Christians. And if we know this and we cling to this, it will help us as we go through passages like the one we're going to study today that are a little bit, I won't use the word obscure, I'll just say difficult to handle. I'm sorry, I have too many things on me. I'm juggling all my stuff. I'm old, now I have to use these to read the Bible. But that's okay, right? Tell me it's okay. It's okay. All right, well, let's start by looking at our passage. We're going to get right into it. I want to say up front that we are not going to be able to address the entire passage. There is just too much here. I am going to try to kind of touch on everything that's important, but there will be important things that I can't touch. So just know that that's a great opportunity in your groups to focus on perhaps some of the things that weren't discussed that we can talk about. We had a great discussion in leaders' meeting. This is just a very vibrant topic to discuss, obviously, because it's about walking deeply with the Lord and making sure that the fruit of our lives is matching what we say we believe. Okay, so let's look at our passage. We are in Hebrews 5, verse 11. And we're going to read through chapter 6, okay, the end of chapter 6. So please turn with me to Hebrews 5. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and his end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we come to you asking for your help because we know we desperately need it, especially when we come to a passage such as this, which can have so many different understandings, and there are so many different things to consider. We recognize our frailty and our inability to understand this on our own. So we come to you asking that you would open our eyes, that we might see the wonderful things that are in your law, that we'd understand them in a way that can only be understood because the Holy Spirit is moving within us. Lord, I do pray that we would have humility and sensitivity and grace as we tackle this issue, and that we would come away from this time being very encouraged, seeing as that was the intent of the author of Hebrews, was to encourage us to persevere in our faith and to have assurance that when we show the fruit of a life of Christ, then we are certainly his. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the author begins here by referring back, back to the discussion that he has been developing in the first five chapters, the past five chapters we've studied, namely that Jesus Christ is preeminent, right? We just said this. It's all about Jesus. He's the first, the last, the everything. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He's greater than the angels, than Moses, than the Aaronic priesthood, the earthly priesthood. Jesus is the source of our salvation and the very means of attaining the Sabbath rest of God. But now, the author feels it's necessary to put that discussion to the side, to put it on hold for a little bit, take a little digression from that topic of Jesus and his being greater than everything, so that he can address a specific and very serious issue that's plaguing the Hebrew church, specifically spiritual immaturity. Okay, and I forgot to mention, in your outlines you'll see we have three main headings that we're going to talk about: immaturity, apostasy, and security. And this is our first topic of immaturity. So this is what the author wants to address with the Hebrew believers, spiritual immaturity. He says that it is difficult to teach them all the things that he's been teaching about the preeminence of Christ and the high priestly order of Melchizedek. Seriously, this is like intense stuff here. He can't teach them, and they're not eager to, and they can't listen well because they're dull of hearing, he says. And this phrase, dull of hearing, literally means that they're sluggish in their ears. It's the same word that's used later in chapter 6 that talks about being sluggish instead of being persevering, okay? It's being lazy. They were being lethargic and lazy in regard to understanding and applying the truth of God. It's not that they hadn't heard the word of God or hadn't been taught God's word and the truth of the gospel and salvation in Jesus. That was clear. I mean, the author had clearly spent five chapters so far teaching them that truth. And that was simply this author. They'd been taught the truths of Christ before that. But the issue here is that they were unreceptive. They were unresponsive to the truth that they had heard. They were slow to learn, sluggish, in the sense that they'd been taught well and clearly, but they'd failed to listen to that teaching and respond by obeying it and by being changed by it. That's being responsive to the truth that you hear. You allow it to penetrate your heart and change your life. Well, the Hebrew believers here, their sense of hearing had been muted by their disregard of the truth that they'd been taught. And therefore, their growth in Christ had been stunted. They weren't growing and maturing appropriately. They were spiritual babies. And the evidence presented here is that the Hebrew Christians had been taught enough of God's word over a long enough period of time that they should have been able to communicate that truth to others. They should have been teachers by this point. The truth of the gospel should have, by this time, been so deeply rooted in their hearts and lives in such a way that they could adequately share that with others. But they weren't. They weren't sharing the truth of Christ with others. They weren't teaching others. They still needed to be taught. They weren't testifying to the power of God's work in their lives because they weren't allowing God to work in their lives. In fact, they needed to be reminded of the basics of the faith all over again. They needed continual teaching because they weren't applying the teaching that they had received. These oracles of God that are described in our passage are the basic principles or the main and plain of Scripture, the ABCs of the gospel, the building blocks of faith, the foundation of all that we know and believe in Christ. The author is making them aware that they are spiritually stagnant, not moving from this foundation, just staying there. They're not moving and developing and growing well because they're stuck on a diet of milk and not solid food. I think this is just an awesome illustration. One of the commentators that I read talked about the picture that should be in our minds is of an adult sitting in diapers sucking on a bottle. Like this, that should be your image. Actually, this particular commentator had a very interesting perspective on this passage, basically saying that much of this is ironic. He wants to get the people to see, you're being idiots, you're being foolish, wake up. Look what you're doing, you're acting like babies. You're being a baby. And that's exactly what he's saying. They needed milk. And milk is baby food, right? It's the only thing that they can digest. But baby food is for babies. If they tried to eat steak, what would happen? They choke. They wouldn't know what to do with it. Anybody ever fed a baby, you know, for the very first time, but you put the baby food, strained peas or whatever, on a spoon? What do? They stick their tongue out and they're blah, blah, and it takes forever for them to learn. They haven't practiced. They've never done it before. They can't eat it because they've only known milk. They've only digested milk before. But in order to grow and to thrive as an adult, we need different food, right? We must change the food that we eat. We need more calories, more fiber, more protein, more sustenance. No adult can survive, let alone thrive, on a diet of mashed potatoes or strained apples or blueberry buckle. Anybody remember blueberry buckle? Yummy baby food. Okay, I'm speaking to no one. Okay. Look it up. Gerber used to make, and it was like this awesome dessert that you'd give babies, and there was absolutely no nutritional value in it at all. It was like cornstarch and blue dye or something like that. But it was awesome. It was totally delicious. Yeah, it was very delicious. But you can't be sustained on that. You won't be able to live on blueberry buckle. But spiritually, this is true too. Spiritual babies or immature Christians are unable to chew and to swallow the more meaty issues of the faith because they aren't developed enough in their practice of the elementary doctrines of Christ. They haven't practiced chewing on those things, the more meaty issues. Verse 13 in our passage says that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. I thought that was a very interesting phrase, unskilled in the word of righteousness. Like a child does not have the experience or the ability of an adult, so the spiritual baby does not know how to live as God's word would instruct them to. They're immature and inexperienced in applying God's principles of righteousness to their own lives. They just don't get that the word of righteousness, righteousness meaning how you live in a righteous way, is God's truth about how life actually works and doesn't work, and how he's designed us to function, how he's designed us to live, and how he's designed us to relate to him and to others. That's what the word of righteousness is all about. And just as children don't understand how the world works and how they need to act and live until they grow up, these baby Christians need training in how to apply God's truth to their everyday lives and experience in actually obeying God. That's the crucial point, is that they need practice in obeying God. They don't know how God's word perhaps addresses everything in their life. They're lazy. They don't really care how it addresses their life, their relationships, their problems, their plans for the future, their pain and suffering, because they haven't applied the basic truths of the faith Their inexperience and lack of practice in living according to God's word characterize the immature Christian's life. Well, in contrast to the spiritual baby is the spiritually mature individual. The mature believer is described here as one who has been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This emphasizes that maturity in Christ is a moral issue, not an intellectual one. Did you get that? It's not just about knowing more stuff. It's about how that stuff transforms your life in a moral way, that we're becoming more and more like Christ. It's a moral issue. It's about being changed internally by the power of God's word so that our external life will change as well. The truth we believe becomes the truth we obey. The Hebrew believers were not ignorant of the truth. Once again, they'd been taught and had heard and believed the gospel, but they were negligent in applying the words of the word to their life. They were lazy. They were sluggish. They didn't care to see how God's word applied to their life. They didn't listen to learn, and at some point in their journey, because they were on a journey with Christ, at some point in their journey, their ears became dull and their efforts to grow became null. They just weren't. They didn't exist. Maturity in Christ only happens as we seek to emulate Christ and to see his character in our own actions. Allowing the living and active word to penetrate our hearts is the only way that our actions will follow suit. We can try and try and try and try on our own, but without the power of God moving and changing and convicting and making us into the image of Christ, there is no growth. We won't grow up in Christ. As we begin to appropriate the truth of the gospel and apply it to the different areas of our life accordingly, we will confidently see our hearts and our minds and our actions transformed in the image of Christ. This is maturing in Christ. If we aren't seeing those things, if we're continuing to struggle with the same things over and over and over again, perhaps we need to ask ourselves, am I applying the truth of God's word, what I say I believe, to my current situation? You know, do I really believe that when I'm in a marriage that I need to be committed to that marriage for my entire life? Or have I let something seep in and say, well, you know what, we don't get along anymore and it'd be better for the kids if we just, you know, got a divorce? Are we allowing our life to be transformed by God's word or about what we want to choose to believe because we're just lazy and don't want to apply it to our life? It means nothing if we know it, if we don't show it. Well, if believers are going to become skilled in the word of righteousness and to live out the truth of God's word, we have to know it well and use it often. We must work hard at learning what God is teaching in his word and then allowing that truth to transform and inform our ability to discern what is true and right and good and what is not. Because you know what? We don't have the ability to know what is true and right and good and what is not without God's help. We think we do. We think we know what's right. But the Bible tells us in the end, you know, we may think we know what's going on and where we're headed, but in the end, that leads to death when we follow ourselves. We don't know what's going on. We need God's word to inform us. And this is exactly what Paul encourages Timothy to do when he exhorts him to do your best, your very best, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker that has no need to be ashamed because their actions don't look like Jesus, but they're rightly handling the word of truth. They're interacting with God's word in a healthy way. They're seeking to understand it and dividing it. I think that's the word in the NIV, is rightly dividing the word of truth, discerning what our passage says, what is true and right and good, and what is not. Well, this doesn't mean that we all need to be biblical scholars or pastors. That's not what's being said here. But it does mean that we must never stop seeking to grow in our understanding and application of the Bible. This word is so rich. We should never become bored with the truth of God's word. It's the God of the universe who has spoken it. It's the living and active word where the Holy Spirit moves through it so that each time we come to it, it can be new and fresh and vibrant. Now, sometimes it's not, because we may not be coming to it with hearts and ears that are eager to learn. We may have dull hearts and dull ears. We may be lazy, and that's why we need to make every effort. Everyone can learn and comprehend the scriptures. I know I've mentioned this before, but the truth of the I think I said it wrong the last time I used it. The perspicuity of scriptures, I think I said perspicuity of scriptures, means that the scriptures are clear. They're easily understood by the ordinary person. I know that it can be daunting. I just had my sister-in-law texted me and said, can you tell me a Bible study to do? I've always wanted to study the Bible, but it's so daunting. She used that word, and I'm like, oh, such a good word. It is. It is extremely daunting. But God has promised us that if we read it, we can comprehend it. He can use it in our lives. He can teach us through it. So we don't need to be discouraged. God wouldn't call us to study and to train ourselves in the truth if it were incomprehensible to the average Christian. Now, we do need teachers, and we do need pastors, and we do need Bible scholars to help us in that endeavor. But it's because we're a church, we're a community that can help one another to learn these things together. But it has to be personal. It can't just be corporate. Personal learning and interaction with the scriptures. And interacting with God's word, like I've said, is vibrant and deep, and if we're consistent in it, it will bring conviction of sin and power to repent. And those are the crucial aspects that we need in order for our life to be changed. That's what the Hebrew believers needed in order for their life to look more like Jesus. They needed conviction of sin and the power to repent. Because we can't do that on our own, and that comes from the word itself. This is what changes us and molds us. This is because if we don't know God's word, we don't know God. If we don't know God's word, we don't know God. And God is the source of all growth and development as a Christian. The word of God, the voice of God, is his self-revelation. That's the only place that we will find an accurate picture of who God is and what he wants us to know, how he thinks, what he does, how he acts. We find our model for growth in the Bible, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If the goal of maturity is to be like Jesus, then we have to study God's word to know and understand and emulate Jesus' sacrificial life every day. Clearly, this change, this maturity, this spiritual growth doesn't happen easily. It is hard work. In fact, the word that's used here for trained is the same Greek word that is the root for our English word, gymnasium. All right? It's going to take some practice. This shows that we have to have, in fact, the word is constant, right? They're being constantly trained. It's going to take constant practice and intense effort in exercising our spiritual muscles. If we don't exercise physically, what happens? Atrophy. Can you stop? Sue's going, wow, look at this. We all can relate. Yeah, atrophy. And there's no strength and there's no power in a muscle that has been atrophied, right? Same thing spiritually. There's no strength and there's no power in our spiritual lives. We don't exercise our faith by seeking God in his word. Well, even though God is the one who causes our spiritual growth, we have to work hard in order to experience that and to actually grow in Christ. It takes strenuous effort to know and understand the deeper truths and riches of the Bible and then to practice those truths every day. We have to be diligent, continual, never giving up, thoughtful, humble, and responsive in our study of the Bible. It must move us to change our thoughts and behavior. And, you know, anything worth pursuing takes time and effort, right? Doctors who want to give their lives to save physical lives spend a decade and more in their training to help save physical lives. How much more so should we, when we think about the spiritual realities of our spiritual lives that are going to last for eternity, for all of eternity. The knowledge of God and his word is the ultimate pursuit. So obviously, it would require the utmost time and energy and effort and focus. And as I was thinking about this, I've known, and I was just saying to someone in the restroom that I so enjoy teaching because that's when I dig into God's word. And when I'm not, I don't. I don't do it like this. It's an accountability, but it just really convicted me. I think, this is me. I you know, you just go, oh, I've got a flip calendar for a devotional, and that's a verse for the day. That's good. I read it, and I don't think about it, and I don't pray about it, or my prayers are, Jesus, help me get there in time without dying. You know, like, it just, there's no depth. There's no thought. There's no humility in understanding the seriousness of the word that's before us. Anything worth pursuing is going to take time and effort. And you know, we have no excuse in our world today as believers for not pursuing the study of God's Word. We have ridiculous amounts of material at our disposal. Commentaries, lexicons, concordances, atlases, pictures, Bible studies galore, teachers galore, online sermons, everything that you can imagine is available to us. And we should be able to use those resources. But you know, sometimes I think that can be to our detriment too. That all these resources can be to our detriment because they focus us not on God's Word, but on what someone has to say about God's Word. And that's good. We need teaching, right? We need to hear varying viewpoints. I can't tell you how many commentaries I read just to do this today because I wanted to know what are other believers who have God's Holy Spirit in their life thinking. But when we become dependent on the study and understanding interpretation of others, there's no personal aha moments, those beautiful moments that God uses in our lives to show us He's in it. He's really doing something. He's changing us. That's the beauty of coming to the Word on our own. I remember, just thinking about getting bogged down in a study, starting a study of Isaiah, the easiest book in the Scriptures to study. Thank goodness. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to do this study, and I don't need anybody else. So I got my notebook out, and this particular study that I did required numerous pencils of varying colors and reams of paper to go through, and I am not disparaging this at all. It was just overwhelming to me. And I started in on this, and I think, oh, here we go. Well, by the time I was a few chapters in, it had been like 10 months and 3 binders, and I had not applied one thing to my life. I didn't know one point of application. It was a total bust. I was like sky high in information, and I had zero application. And it was that moment God just said, you got to do something else. You got to figure this out. Interact with my Word. Stop following the process and let me lead you through this. So be warned. You know, just be careful. Bible studies can often be helpful. Resources are helpful. But we need to make sure that we are primarily interacting with God and His Word. Well, another thing that we need to remember that if we come to God's Word only as an intellectual pursuit, we're going to find much to investigate, but little that will change us. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. We'll have a lot of teaching, but little maturity. And eventually, our ears will become dull and unresponsive, just like the Hebrew believers, because we don't care. We're not applying it to our lives. If it's just intellectual, it's dead. It needs to be both intellectual and application-oriented. All right. Well, this is exactly why the author now moves in our passage to encouraging the believers to move from the basics of the faith and to begin the journey of maturity in Christ. Now, they weren't to reject the basics. He doesn't say leave them alone, they're not important anymore. He's just saying, don't get stuck there and let's move on to maturity. Let's start this process of maturity in Christ. Well, this foundation that of the elementary principles that he brings up has basically 3 areas of understanding. Repentance and faith, instructions on washings, or literally baptisms is what that means, the laying out of hands, and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, these are the basics of salvation, that repentance and faith, that's how we come to Christ, the work of the Spirit as He changes us and sanctifies us and moves us and enables us to interact as a church and as His gifts are worked out in and through us. And then the last detail is about the end times, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are the 3 basics, 3 basic categories that they're mentioning here. We know that in order to be saved, we need to repent and repent from our sin and turn in faith to God. Repentance and faith are 2 sides of 1 coin. They have to happen for salvation to take place. Baptisms and the laying on of hands could refer to the Jewish cleansing rites that these Hebrew believers would be really familiar with, but then seeing how that they transform from the Old Testament to the New into baptism, Christian baptism, and what that actually means. The commissioning service of the Jews that the Hebrews would have been really familiar with would have transferred as well or foreshadowed the work of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands that they had seen even in their church existing in the early years of the church. And then believing that there really is a resurrection from the dead and that there really will be an eternal judgment of God is also rudimentary to the understanding of the gospel. If we don't think that that there's any life after here, if we don't think that we'll ever be judged for our actions in earth, why would we ever turn to faith in Christ? That's one of the main reasons Christ came. We are eternal beings, and there will be a day of judgment. And we have to understand that and believe what God's word says about that in order for us to understand the basics of the gospel. Okay? Well, now we come to some of the most difficult verses in all the New Testament. And I say that to just say, bear with me. Let's be patient. Let's be humble with one another. And as I've said, I have read several opposing views, basically three different views, during my study. And this is a really hard topic. There are sincere, godly, Bible-focused believers who believe differently on this issue. But that shouldn't bring any consternation to us. That's okay. We can handle this with grace and maturity. And what we need to be responsible for is what we understand the word to say. We need to do the study to understand what God is actually saying. And I think he can show us. I think he really can. So as we do this and address this issue, let's be sensitive and humble. And I will tell you kind of what I think as far as what this means from most people. And I listened to Mickey's talk just to make sure and reminded myself of what Alistair has preached in the past. And I think we can be very content with what we can come to from this. So let me just give you a little bit of the differing perspectives just to be faithful and honest. I'm hopefully not doing a straw man kind of presentation, but just want to give you the basics of what is out there. Some say that this portion of Scripture, verses 4 through 6, are addressed to true believers in danger of losing their salvation. Others say that it's concerning genuine believers, but the situation is only hypothetical. Can't really happen. And then still others assert that the warning here is for those who are a part of the community of faith and who look externally as if they belong, but inwardly they are unbelievers, so-called unconverted believers. These are members of the visible church that all can see, but they're not included in the invisible church, which only God can see. Okay, so let me start with some points of convergence among these different views. Great place to start, right? What do we agree on? What are the things that we agree on? And again, not everyone will agree on this, but many of the commentators that I read and much of historic Christianity would agree with these four things. First of all, the problem is genuine. It's not hypothetical. Because why would it need to be addressed if there wasn't a real danger? That doesn't make much sense. So the problem is genuine. Secondly, it addresses apostasy in the sense that this is not a sincere believer who has fallen into a pattern of sin and is concerned about their spiritual failure. We all sin. We all struggle with sin. And when we turn and come to Christ and seek him and his forgiveness and repentance, that's awesome. That's how it's supposed to work. So this isn't about a true believer struggling with an issue or a failure of sin. And it's not about a true believer who has temporarily lost interest in the things of God. We all go through stages of life. But is the pattern, is the trajectory of our life continuing to pursue the Lord, coming back to him, continually walking forward toward Christ? Thirdly, and we're going to get into all these a little bit more deeply, so this is just the basics. Thirdly, it is a serious warning to professing believers. It is to be taken seriously for those who profess Christ. We can't just overlook this and say, oh, well, I'm a believer, so that doesn't apply to me. No, it exactly applies to you. That's who it was written for, okay? And we'll talk more about, you know, many came to Christ in the end days. Jesus talked about, I think this is in Matthew, many came to me or will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do awesome things for you? They participated in the work of ministry. And what did Jesus say to them? I never knew you. Okay, so there are people in our midst, and we'll talk about this more, who are part of what's going on and don't know Jesus. And they might fool us to the very end. Judas did. And we'll talk more about him too. Therefore, because it's a serious warning, we need to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. Fourthly, these verses that we're reading, these two verses, maybe six verses, must be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture. We cannot wrench these out of the context of the Bible and think that we can understand them. This is going to become very important as we get to the end of our study. Okay, so it's important to note, first of all, that there's a change in pronouns in verses 4 through 8. Originally, the author is speaking and including himself, we and us. He's using first-person pronouns. And then when he comes to this case, this particular case, he stops using those. And he distances himself and starts using third-person pronouns. Now, to me, that was a little bit significant to think, not that he's necessarily saying, none of us could ever do this, but he's saying, look, let me talk about a situation now. I'm not addressing these immature believers necessarily. I'm going to give you a situation that these immature believers need to heed. They need to look at this, okay? That is somewhat important to understand. Having said that, let's look at the five phrases that are brought up that are supposed to describe the person who the author is addressing. First, they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Some argue that these are phrases that are indicative of a true believer in Christ and that only a genuine follower of Christ could be described in this particular way. They claim that only true believers are enlightened by the gospel, since Satan is known to have blinded the eyes of believers. But to that I would say, Satan knows the gospel. But that doesn't make him a believer, right? He's been enlightened in that way. They'd also say that tasting the heavenly gift is seen as the free gift of salvation in Jesus, redemption. And in order to partake or share in the Holy Spirit, these proponents would say that they would have experienced God's Spirit personally in the community of faith as the people use their spiritual gifts to serve God. Well, another view recognizes that each of these terms alone is never used in the New Testament to describe a true believer, not used alone. But rather they are descriptions of someone who's within the church community, the believing community, and who's experiencing all the good things of God as a result of that, but has never internalized the blessing of these gifts of God by believing in that God and Father of the universe and in his plan of salvation through his Son. They're experiencing the blessings of salvation in the sense that they are around them. They're seeing people coming to faith and God's Spirit working in and through the lives of those around them. They're hearing the Word of God preached. They might be enlightened and understanding truth, but they've never personalized and internalized the truth that they're surrounded with. They've been enlightened by the gospel and that they've heard it preached and they've seen it work, but they may have even understood it intellectually, but not savingly, not personally. And in tasting the heavenly gift, the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, these unregenerate members of the believing community may have actually participated in all the elements of church life, such as the Lord's Supper, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, baptism, being taught the Scriptures, or even memorizing them. Who memorized Scripture? Satan, right? He did that too. And he quoted them to Jesus. He used them in the temptation of Jesus. They could even see the power of God as the Holy Spirit gives gifts to his people, and they use their gifts in the community. Well, verse 4 tells us that these seemingly very religious people have even shared in the Holy Spirit. But sharing or partaking, which the word actually means, in the work of the Spirit is not the same as being indwelt by the Spirit. Possessing the Spirit within one's soul is not the same as participating in his work on earth. And that's a significant difference. Well, we've actually been given numerous examples of this in the Scripture. This is one of the things that just kept coming back to me, that this isn't just a passage here in Hebrews that is isolated and doesn't really have any application elsewhere. There are numerous passages in Scripture that describe this kind of action. And Acts, if you remember, Simon Magus or Simon the Magician had believed, and he was even baptized before trying to extort the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles so he could personally benefit from manipulating God's power for his own purposes. And he was sternly rebuked by Peter as a result. He was called to repentance and to acknowledge his sinful, unbelieving heart that was not right before God. Judas is another prime example of someone who'd been surrounded by the Word and the work of Christ and yet was unconverted. Jesus himself, he lived with him, walked with him for 3 whole years. If anyone has ever experienced and participated and seen the things of God and the power of the Spirit, certainly, surely, it was Judas. He was in the midst of it. And as a disciple of Christ, he followed Jesus everywhere. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000, walk on water, raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus' daily teaching was in his ears. But still he chose to reject Christ, forfeit his blessings and offer him up to those who wanted to crucify him. Hughes, meaning Kent Hughes, has a helpful understanding of these verses, and if you can ever get your hand on his commentary, it might be helpful in understanding these. He gives four reasons that the person described is most likely an unbeliever associated with the believing community. And this was very convincing to me in many ways. First, he says that this view of it being an unbeliever immersed in the believing community is that it so closely resembles the experience of those who were among the people of God, but who fell in the desert due to unbelief when they had come out of Egypt. They were part of the believing community, the people of God. They witnessed the plagues of Egypt and the death angel passing over their homes. They stood on the edge of the Red Sea and watched it part before them. They consumed the manna and the quail and the water from the rock and were sustained by it. Yet their lives were characterized by unbelief and rejection of all that they had seen and experienced. And they died in the desert, never seeing the promised land because of their unbelief. Well, secondly, Hughes points to Jesus' parable of the soils as support for this view as well. And many of you, as we've talked, have said, yeah, that makes sense. It sounds like Jesus' parable of the soils. Of all the soils, how many produced fruit? Just one, right? Of the four soils. All the soils had received the seed, the word of God. It had been taught them. But the first three did not produce lasting and healthy fruit. Isn't this the problem that the Hebrew believers are struggling with? Yeah, right? They're not producing fruit. And that's exactly what was happening here. Either the weeds choked out the plant that had sprung up, or the plant withered due to lack of roots, or birds came away and stole away the seed. Only the good soil represented a life that had been changed by the gospel, because the gospel had taken root through personal trust. Well, this view, again, is supported by the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which actually comes in a couple verses, that those who are Christ's, who've been rescued from the darkness, will most assuredly endure until the end and find the promise of eternal life fulfilled, a reality. They will never turn away from Christ, but will cling to him eternally because he is clinging to them. And this ability to cling to the gospel is given by God himself, who empowers and enables the true believer to continue in faith all his days. And then lastly, in these descriptions, in verses 4 and 5, Hughes says that all of these things can actually be attained by an unbeliever. And we've already talked about that, how someone can be in the midst of all these blessings of Christ and yet not personally believe them and take those blessings for themselves. And lastly, the word once is used of each one of these different characterizations. They once had been enlightened. They once had shared in the Holy Spirit. And they had, it means this is at one time they had experienced those things, but they no longer embraced them for themselves. Okay, well, as a result, moving on, the author of Hebrews claims what? He says it is impossible for such a person to be restored to repentance. They have, he uses the word, fallen away by consciously and purposely turning from the only source of salvation, Jesus. Hughes defines this falling away as man's full rejection of God under conditions of full exposure to the gospel, to the light of the gospel. Man's full rejection of God and under conditions of full exposure to the light of the gospel. This requires a person to have been exposed to the light of the gospel and to have understood its positive influence, but to no effect in their lives. This is the apostasy that Raymond Brown calls the fierce opposition to Christ and his gospel, public rebellion against Christian things, and a determination to bring Christ's work to an end. If he talks about bringing contempt on Christ and crucifying him again, this isn't just an internal thing where people are kept quiet. This is an outward rejection of the things of Christ. Apostasy is to be seen as a conscious decision to turn from the hope of the gospel and to be an enemy of Christ. Another commentator calls this the attitude of deliberate and calculated renunciation of God, a decisive rejection of Christ and all that he offers. This is what brings contempt on Christ, this public rejection of him, because it declares that his sacrifice was worthless. That's what contempt means. It's worthless. It isn't worthless. It's the only hope that we have. So if you've rejected the only hope for mankind, you have no hope. That's what's being said. Well, the illustration in verses 7 and 8, I think, helped to clarify what's being said here by giving us a word picture. The rain that falls on the land is the goodness of God, the truth of the gospel, the blessings and reality of the gospel that are showered on those who hear the word of God preached and who experience the life of the church. Those who believe and trust in the truth they've been taught actually produce fruit and the blessing of God, right? Blessings. What happens? Their lives are full of God's righteous fruit, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and change has happened at a heart level, and they no longer live for themselves but for Jesus, their Savior. But those who do not produce fruit in keeping with repentance bear what? Thorns and thistles, useless scrap, only good to be burned. Their lives did not take on the characteristics of their Savior because they don't know the Savior. They have rejected Jesus and the salvation he offers, so there's no hope for them to have lives that are blessed by God. Instead, what do they receive? God's curse, blessings and curses. What does this remind you of? Covenant terminology, blessings and curses. They still may be among the faithful, but they are continuing their efforts to save themselves apart from God and the gospel. If the land doesn't produce fruit, it'll be destroyed. But notice verse 9. This is our first glimpse of hope. I remember this was a game changer for me in college when I first studied this passage, and I couldn't get past verse 9. I kept thinking, I have never heard this. I've grown up in the church. Why has nobody made a big deal about this verse? This is important. And then I kind of thought, okay, it's important, but I don't really hear anybody saying about it, so it's no big deal. 15 years later, I sat here and heard Alistair say the exact same thing about this verse. He's like, I don't understand why nobody talks about this verse. This verse is a game changer. And I'm like, oh, that's what I've been saying. Well, I wasn't really saying it because I doubted myself for so long. But it is. It can be a game changer. It says that the author is confident that the believers in the Hebrew church will not be cursed because they have better things to look to, right? To look forward to. Things that what? Accompany salvation. Not salvation, but salvation. That in their case, they have the encouragement of the blessings that are accompanied with that accompany salvation. To me, that was huge. If someone is truly saved, their life will exhibit the blessings of salvation. There will be evidences of Christ's character and life flowing through all they say and do. It will just be a reality. Well, like the believers addressed here, their work and service and love and faith and hope that are all listed in this passage after verse 9 will be seen by God and others. That's a comfort. That's an encouragement to know that the things that God is working in our lives, the things that we are doing to seek him and to change and to grow and to pursue, he sees that. And he will reward that. And he will empower more of that as we continue through life, as we persevere. The believers here are to be earnest in living for Christ and not stagnant in their faith. They will faithfully and patiently receive the promises of God. In fact, the fruit of their lives in this respect is part of that assurance. That's why we're told to look to our fruit and to see what it reflects. If I'm still pursuing Christ, if I'm exhibiting his character, I can be assured of my salvation. If I'm continuing to pursue, if I'm continuing to persevere. Our hope can be secure and steadfast because it's not focused on ourselves and our own efforts to please God. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus has gone before us. He's our forerunner into the presence of God, and he has anchored our hope in heaven. He's the one who has done that for us. He's gone before us into the very presence of God, an intimate presence through his sacrificial death on our behalf. And now he mediates as a priest for us forever. Forever. He will never stop mediating for us. Our hope rests in the fact that God has promised and he cannot lie. He's even established it with an oath, meaning, no, I really, really want you to know that I'm promising this and I will carry it to the end because I don't lie. I don't lie. If we've come to repentance and faith in Christ, God will grant us forgiveness and eternal life. There's just no discussion about it. Well, whether the author is talking about an apostate believer or an unconverted believer, perhaps it doesn't even matter. Both are without repentance and therefore without redemption. Both reject the only means of salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the warning that must be heeded. Those who profess Christ and have surrounded them things with the things of Christ and yet who lack the character of Christ and a commitment to the truth of the gospel are in danger of hardening their hearts to the point of no return. This is serious and should not be taken lightly. We can't dilly-dally around with the commands of Christ. Either we're growing and becoming more like him and exhibiting his holy fruit and persevering in faith, or we're ignoring him, being lazy, not taking our faith seriously, and in danger of completely rejecting him. And in conclusion, I leave you with Paul's warning to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We would do well to heed this word of exhortation, because it just may be the truth that finally sets us free. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment to know what is true and right and good. Even about this passage that we've dealt with today, we pray that truth would reign in our hearts and minds, and that things that are unhelpful or untrue would not be clung to, would not be heard and listened and believed. We know that you are in all of this. We know that you are the one who causes us to persevere in our faith. So we pray that you would help us to examine our lives, to see if we're in the faith, and to cling to Jesus all the days of our lives, because you have promised to cling to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.